As we know, as human beings, al-insanu madaniyun bi-taba. We, as human beings, we are inclined in our instinct, in our nature, to be social, to want to socialize with others. And therefore, Islam, which is a very social religion, gives us many, many instructions as to how we are able to socialize with others in a healthy way. And there are people in society that are of different walks of life. Some people being very religious, some people being very wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some people being very educated, some people not so much, some people not caring very much about religion or about common courtesy or things like that. And so it's very, very fundamental for us to remember how we are able to interact with other people in a positive way, in a good way. The most valuable thing in Islam, the most loved thing in Islam, after what our love and after our value in our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is akhlaq and having good morals. It's something that is not only going to allow people to be attracted to you. It's not only something that will enable you to not have only a good life here, but also have a life of felicity and happiness in the hereafter. And it all comes down to how you are able to gain that, if we could say, human salvation, that you will be saved. And on Judgment Day, this is going to be the most effective tool for you, and also a way of you not only getting your sins forgiven, but you becoming closer of an example to the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. You want to be loved by Allah, you want to be loved by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, then you need to follow in their footsteps. The Quran says, in kuntum tuhibbun Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. If you love Allah, if you claim that you love Allah, then follow me and Allah will love you. How could you be claiming to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you in no way are close to any of the examples or any of the methods of dealing with others that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi has? And that's why husnul khuluq in Islamic culture is of utmost importance.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
When we talk about husnul khulq, and we're talking about that virtue of your nafs, that within yourself you are inclined to good. Within yourself, you make sure that you suppress your bad side, your negative side, that you avoid any kind of lowering your nafs to the beastie side, the situation or the state of having animalistic characteristics, but more inclined to have angelic characteristics and features. We know the Quran says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, and all of these other really interesting verses in the Holy Quran and reminders from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam as well. And this is why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, when he was asked about what is Husnul Khuluq, what are the boundaries of Husnul Khuluq? Ma haddu Husnul Khuluq, what are the boundaries of good morals, good ethics? And then he said, Tulinu janibaka, it is for you to be tolerant, for you to be fair, for you to be humble. وَتُطِيبُ كَلَامَكَ, and for your statements, for your words, for what you say, to be nice and kind. وَتُلْقِي أَخَاكَ بِبِشْرٍ حَسَنٍ, and when you meet your fellow brethren, you meet them with a good, joyous smile. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, مَا يُوضَعُ فِي الْمِيزَانِ إِمْرِئٍ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ Husnul Khuluq. There is nothing better for a person to place in their scale of deeds better than Husnul Khuluq. And this is why all of these verses and hadiths from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam speak about what the value of Husnul Khuluq is, a good manners, what it gives us. It gives us rizq, it gives us friends. Let me read this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says, La qurba ka husnil khuluq. There's nothing that is going to bring proximity or closeness better than good akhlaq. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Husnul khuluqi majlabatun lil mawadda. Husnul being, having good morals, good manners, will attract love and affection from other people. People will like you. People will say, MashaAllah, he is a very kind person. She is a very well-mannered person. You know, these are things that, you know, even when you pass from this world, you really want people to say about you. They want to remember you in good. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
The Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
As the U.S. grapples with a surge in the Delta variant of the COVID-19 coronavirus, Dr. Anthony Fauci believes that lockdowns the country saw last year are likely to not return, though he warned things will get worse during an interview on ABC's This Week. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Molly Nagel, writer. This article is published under the heading, Fauci Warns Things Are Going to Get Worse with COVID. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. As the U.S. grapples with a surge in the Delta variant of the COVID-19 coronavirus, Dr. Anthony Fauci believes that lockdowns the country saw last year are likely not to return, though he warned things will get worse during an interview on the ABC's This Week. I don't think we're gonna see lockdowns. I think we have enough of the percentage of people in the country, not enough to crush the outbreak, but I believe enough to not allow us to get into the situation we were in last winter. But things are going to get worse, the nation's top infectious disease expert told This Week co-anchor Jonathan Karl recently. If you look at the acceleration of the number of cases, the 7-day average has gone up substantially. You know what we really need to do, John. We say it over and over again, and it's the truth. We have 100 million people in this country who are eligible to be vaccinated who are not getting vaccinated. We are seeing an outbreak of the unvaccinated, he added. Fauci also said, from the standpoint of illness, hospitalization, suffering, and death, the unvaccinated are much more vulnerable because the vaccinated are protected from severe illness for the most part. But when you look at the country as a whole, and getting us back to normal, the unvaccinated, by not being vaccinated, are allowing the propagation and the spread of the outbreak, which ultimately impacts everybody. Concerns over the coronavirus resurged this week as research about the outbreak of the virus in Provincetown, Massachusetts, indicated that the now dominant Delta variant may be able to spread among fully vaccinated people. During an investigation of the outbreak, researchers learned that the amount of virus in the noses of vaccinated people experiencing a breakthrough infection was the same as in an unvaccinated person, a concerning sign that vaccinated people can also spread the virus. The data helped the CDC make its decision to bring mask guidelines back for vaccinated individuals in areas of high or substantial spread of the virus. Despite the fact that breakthrough cases in vaccinated individuals are overwhelmingly mild and do not result in hospitalization or death, that has much more to do with transmission, Fauci said of the new guidelines, adding, you want them or to wear a mask so that if in fact they do get infected, they don't spread it to vulnerable people, perhaps in their own household, children or people with underlying conditions. The U.S. administration also announced a new vaccine policy for all federal workers and on-site contractors, requiring them to attest to their vaccination status, and will require anyone not fully vaccinated to wear a mask at work, regardless of where they are located, social distance, and get tested once or twice a week. Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg, who also spoke with Carl recently, pushed back on criticism from some unions representing those workers who argue the new requirement is a violation of civil liberties. He said, well, this is about protecting lives, this is about setting a good example, and to be clear, employees have a choice. Look, we have so many obligations in so many dimensions of employee safety to make sure that this is a safe workplace. This is part of that. But it's also important, I think, for our federal workforce to lead by example, because we are asking the whole country to do what it takes to make sure that we get beyond this pandemic. And this is a very important part of how to do it. How However, the new guidance and the president's acknowledgement that in all probability the country could see new guidance and restrictions due to the surge has drawn the continued ire of some Republican governors, including Arizona's Doug Ducey and Florida's Ron DeSantis, who argue that individuals should be able to make decisions about masking and vaccines for themselves. Carl asked Fauci, "What is your answer to this, Republican governors in some of the largest states in the country?" Fauci said, "I disagree with them. The fact is there are things that are individual responsibilities that one has, and there are things that have to do with you individually, which also impact others and get the spread of infection that we are seeing now. The surge in cases, John, is impacting everyone in the U.S., so, in essence, you are encroaching on their individual rights because you are making them vulnerable. So, you could argue that situation both ways," he added.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Traits of True Believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. A true believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is someone who is not only convinced of His presence, but also seeks to live in the manner He has prescribed. Such a person is mindful of guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the guidance Allah has bestowed on humanity through the ages and summed it up in the form of the Quran revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A true believer does not just worship Allah because one has to, rather he or she feels truly content in serving the Creator and possesses the peace of heart that sincere remembrance of Allah entitles one to. It is worth remembering that true believers are not free of faults or invulnerable to sins, although that's ideal if one cannot or should not or does not commit any sin. That is the ideal state for a believer, and this is how it should be. But at the same time, we all know sometimes we end up making a mistake. Yet, whenever the believers sin, they are quick to repent and admit their wrongdoing, which increases their faith in Allah. So this is how the lives of the believers are. The believers are not carrying out actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not endorsed of. They make sure that every action, every thought of them is in line with the teachings of Islam and the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where we need to head. This is the way of living this temporary life in this temporary world. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the traits of true believers. Let's talk about a few of those traits today. They believe in Allah, these true believers, believe in Allah and have no doubts about His existence and sovereignty. They are deeply conscious of His presence. They believe in His messengers and scriptures and are certain about the reality of the hereafter. The believers devote their worship to Allah alone. They invoke no deity other than Allah, nor beseech anyone to intercede with Allah on their behalf except for those who Allah has given permission to do the intercession. And the believers do not consider anyone, they don't consider none to be equal or have even a status that is comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The believers do not turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to signs of Allah. They rather take heed from His numerous signs that they encounter in daily life. The earth He created, for instance, the firm mountains He placed herein, the rain that revives the earth, and the green plants which many use for humanity. These are just a few of those things that Allah has blessed us with. But once we start looking and observing our surroundings, we see that this entire world is filled with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The believers use their intellect and reflect on the purpose and realities of this life. The disbelievers, on the other hand, they live this life just for the sake of it. They don't have any defined purpose or goal. They don't have a worldview that you can call a divine worldview. A believer always has that divine worldview. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Danny Sriskandaraja, chief executive of Oxfam, said net zero targets are vital to tackling climate change. Some governments and companies are taking bold action to cut greenhouse gas emissions, but there are currently too few to give us a realistic chance of averting climate catastrophe and the widespread hunger and devastation that come with it. We have prepared for you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled Oxfam Warns Reforestation Hopes Threaten Global Food Security. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Charity Oxfam has warned governments and businesses hoping to plant trees and restore forests in order to reach net zero emissions must sharply limit such efforts to avoid driving up food prices in the developing world. According to a report titled Tightening the Net, Net Zero Climate Targets, Implications for Land and Food Equity, planting trees has been mooted as one of the key ways of tackling the climate crisis. But the amount of land needed for such forests would be vast, and planting even a fraction of the area needed to offset global greenhouse gas emissions would encroach on the land needed for crops to feed a growing population. At least 1.6 billion hectares of land, an area five times the size of India, equivalent to all the land now farmed on the planet, would be required to reach net zero emissions for the planet by 2050, via tree planting alone. While no one is suggesting planting trees to that extent, the report's author said it gave an idea of the scale of the planting required and how limited offsetting should be if food price rises are to be avoided. Nafkoti Dabi, climate policy lead at Oxfam and co-author of the report, explained, "It is difficult to tell how much land will be required as governments have not been transparent about how they plan to meet their net zero commitments. But many countries and companies are talking about afforestation and reforestation, and the first question is, where is this land going to come from? According to some estimates, food prices could rise by as much as 80% by 2050 if offsetting emissions through forestry is overused. About 350 million hectares of land, an area roughly the size of India, could be used for offsetting without disrupting agriculture around the world. But taken together, the plans for offsetting the countries and companies around the world could soon exceed this." Nafkoti Dabi said, "Already hundreds of millions of people around the world are going hungry. We need to consult countries on how they're going to use their land. And countries and companies need to reduce their emissions first, before relying on offsetting. We also need to reduce emissions from agriculture, which is the second biggest source of emissions globally." The report also found that two of the most commonly used offsetting measures, that is reforestation and the planting of new forests, were among the worst at putting food security at risk. According to the analysis, far better were nature-based solutions that focused on forest management, agroforestry, the practice of combining crop cultivation or pasture with growing trees, as well as pasture management and soil management in croplands. These would allow people to use the land for food while sequestering carbon. Darby explained, "We are not against afforestation and reforestation, and we do not want to stop people doing these things, but they should not be used at a large scale and should be combined with other methods, such as agroforestry." She gave the example of Switzerland, which is planning to offset about 12.5% of its greenhouse gas emissions through carbon credits from projects in other countries, including Peru and Ghana. Oxfam estimated to reach that target would take an area the size of Costa Rica. Some companies are also planning to use carbon offsetting based on trees and land as part of their efforts to reach net zero emissions. Oxfam found that many of these plans, taken together, could amount to an overuse of land. For instance, four leading energy companies would require an area twice the size of the United Kingdom for their offsetting. According to Oxfam's estimates, Shell would need about 28.6 million hectares of land by 2050, while Total Energies plans to offset about 7% of its emissions, needing about 2.6 million hectares of land by 2050. Eni, another energy company, has plans for 8 million hectares of forestry, but Oxfam calculates that double this could be needed. BP has not set out its plans in detail, but Oxfam estimates it is likely to require as much as 22.5 million hectares of land for offsetting as much as 15% of its emissions. Danny Sriskandaraja, chief executive of Oxfam, called for companies and governments to cut their emissions drastically rather than relying on offsets. He said, "Too many companies and too many governments are hiding behind the smokescreen of net zero emissions to continue dirty business as usual activities. A prime example of the doublethink we are seeing is the oil and gas sector trying to justify its ongoing extraction of fossil fuels by promising unrealistic carbon removal schemes that require ludicrous amounts of land." He added, "Net zero targets are vital to tackling climate change. Some governments and some companies are taking bold action to cut emissions, but there are currently too few to give us a realistic chance of averting climate catastrophe and the widespread hunger and devastation that come with it." A spokesperson for British Petroleum, BP, said, "BP does not intend to rely on offsets to meet either our 2025 emissions reduction targets or 2030 aims. However, they may help us to go beyond those aims if we can. We do support the use of carbon offsets or credits by companies, countries, and society to achieve faster and lower cost pathways to net zero emissions and help meet the Paris climate goals." Shell said it did not recognize Oxfam's estimates. A spokesperson said, "Meeting a net zero target requires fundamentally changing the forms of energy Shell supplies and then using offsets at the margin to compensate for any remaining emissions. That is, we're changing the products that we sell." The spokesperson for Shell added, "As Shell shifts its portfolio to more and more renewable and low-carbon sources of energy, it could well be that the emissions associated with energy sold by Shell in 2050 is less than the quantity of carbon credits we expect to be able to supply our customers in 2030.
There are a couple of scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles. And when they came up with those principles and better ideas, how to extract something out of the statement that we have, or what are the principles? Mirza Nain is one of those scholars.
It must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, His book Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah is very significant.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. I have two guest speakers for my today's discussion in the program. The teacher, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, an Islamic scholar from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the outstanding book of the late Mirza Naini, titled as Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah. I think the full title, which is in Arabic, and it was, of course, the content was written in Farsi or in Persian, is longer than this. Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah fi Luzum al-Mashrutiyyat al-Dawlat al-Muntakhaba li-Taqlil al-Zulm ala Afrad al-Ummah wa Targhiyat al-Mujtama'. This is the full title of the work, which is long, but it is mainly known in the academic fields of studies of Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, let's talk a little bit about the title first and then get into the content and the reason why Mirza Naini wrote this book.
Yes.
What does the title mean?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astain. First of all, Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah means informing the public, and purifying the nation. Okay, I mean, very briefly.
Okay.
Of course, the Arabic title is, longer than this. However, it must be indicated that compared with modern practices of titling books in the West, which consists of, title and subtitle, in the past, or perhaps even today, in some Shia religious academic councils and houses, it's current to phrase the title of the books in two ways.
Yes.
In such a way that the first phrase is followed by another one.
Okay.
Ela be le for the purpose of and so
That's
on.
Right.
Okay. Which can be translated as in terms of a colon, which separates title and subtitles in Western titling practices. This is one point. Another point is that at that time, from the time of the Safavid dynasty up to almost the end of the Qajar period, it was a practice among ulemas to write the titles, to phrase the titles of the books, mainly religious books, in Arabic.
That's right.
Because this is because, not because the Arabic language is regarded as a sacred language, because of the Holy Quran, and it needs a separate discussion in this regard. However, this is because a great number of important books written, at least, in the Middle Eastern regions up to the, stretching eastward to the Indian regions, we find that a great number of important books have been written mainly, with the titles in Arabic. If I'm not mistaken, and I should like to ask dear brother, Mr. Naghvi, to correct me. My statement, that even today, I guess some of the, Urdu books may bear, Arabic titles, especially in the fields of Islamic studies. However, the content and the main texts of the books are, the book of the late Mirza Naini
right.
is in Persian.
That's right.
But the type of Persian
okay.
used at that time uh-huh. was a Persian commingled,
That's right.
With Arabic phrases, mainly,
okay.
Phrases from the fiqh or from, usul or, for example, Quranic studies and so on.
What was the main reason for writing this book? Why the nation, should be, as you said, informed?
Yes.
Why the nation should be informed? And why the millah, again, the nation or must be purified? From what? From the despotism of the time, from the imperialism, and the constitutional revolution in Iran helped Mirza Naini to write this book. What was the main reason, brother?
The reason is that from a Quranic perspective, Ummah means religious community, mm-hmm. religious community of Muslims. Okay. And it must be said that it's in fact a borderless religious community. Religious communities separated and restricted within political borders, that's as right. we recognize today. Okay. However, at that time, we find that in the time of the Qajar dynasty, there were some, movements, and that movement was initiated by political cultural transactions between, Persians and the Western world. Okay. Some Iranian, students who went to European countries, mainly France, and some of them to England, and after they got back, returned to Iran, okay, one of the, first, achievements was that, okay, they tried to picture, to portray what they noticed in the West, okay?
That's right.
And part of the, I should like to say that part of the problems that they recognized to be, at least in Persia, as well as in other Muslim lands, was because of being rather backward in terms of knowledge and technology, because okay. They compared the technological state and condition of Muslim lands in contrast to European countries.
That's
okay,
right.
One of the reasons was that they came to the point that so long as despotism was the ruling political philosophy in Muslim lands, mainly in Persia, there wouldn't be any escape. In order to escape from that, dead end, it was suggested to the ulama, okay, that they should do something, because, in contrast to intellectuals and university graduates, okay, who have still very limited followers in Muslim lands, especially nowadays in Iran, okay, great ulama have been enjoying to have many, many followers, both right. among the public and, common people, as well as okay. among the intellectuals. The reason was that the late Mirza Naini developed his book mainly in two frames. One of them, rejection of despotism, and another one, as a solution,
yes.
he put forward that the elites of the community, the learned people of the community, okay. should get together and should phrase rules and,
right.
In order to guide everything. And
really?
One of the important points, observable in his book is that, okay, similar to the, political divisions, okay, or divisions of powers, for example, the parliament, in contrast to, for example, other aspects of other, for example, judiciary.
The judiciary and the executive powers.
Powers, yes.
That's right.
He has sketched almost the same thing in his book, mm-hmm. but all of them, okay, were phrased, by means of using, for example, terms and mm-hmm. idioms, terms and concepts,
yes.
Taken from Islamic studies.
Islamic
okay?
studies, very good,
and
very good. Okay.
In this regard, it must mm-hmm. be said that the book of the late Mirza Naini can be regarded as a magnum opus of political philosophy as viewed from a Shi'i perspective.
A Shi'i perspective.
Yes.
Thank you very much, Dr. Farhwani. Really beautifully put by you. Said Mohsen Naghvi, so for a Shi'i scholar to write such a book, and it seems that, on that time, most of the scholars and the ulama were concerned with fiqh, usul al-fiqh, okay? Or maybe sometimes the rulings of the economics among the markets or something like that. But all of a sudden, a sheikh, an ayatollah, a faqih, is going to write such a book, which is considered with the different powers in the society, how the parliament must act, what are the characteristics of a ruler, okay? So it must be very much different, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true. And before I enter into what you ask, a bit clarification about the name of the book,
mm-hmm.
which is Tanbihul Ummah. وَتَنْزِيهُ الْمِلَّةِ This tanbih is from Imba, as brother has mentioned, Dr.
Fakhruhani,
that it is to inform. Tanbih is from Imba. Tanbihul Ummah means that informing the Ummah about the rules of Sharia.
Okay.
This book is basically titled at Tanbihul Ummah, so that the Ummah, by reading this book, will know about the basic rulings of the, or the Sharia law, or rules. You know, in the banks we have Sharia, we can say like rules and the Islamic bankings and all those. So for those who are living in the West, it's very clear. because when we talk about the Islamic banking, there is a Sharia committee, and the rulings are according to the Sharia.
Okay.
So this book is about to inform about the rulings of Sharia. On the other hand, it says, وَتَنْزِيهُ الْمِلَّةِ Tanzih is from munazza, from freeing someone from something.
That's right.
تَنْزِيهُ الْأُمَّةِ means freeing the ummah, the nation, from ilhad, from bringing, you know, partners for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
For doing a shirk, for example, or becoming an atheist. These are the terms, basically, which were hidden in this book. And in this book, we see.
لَتَقْلِيلِ الظُّلْمِ is also among, in the title.
These were added, like, you know, لِتَقْلِيلِ الظُّلْمِ, like to minimize the ظُلْم. Now, here, ظُلْم can be as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we say, ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي ظُلْمًا كَثِيرًا فَغْفِرْ لِي. Did I do unjust to myself? This unjust is the sin that I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
The ummah commits a sin. It's not only about the oppression. It's about the, you know, the sin that we commit.
Okay.
So when it says that to minimize the لِتَقْلِيدِ الظُّلْمِ عَلَى أَفْرَادِ الْأُمَّةِ, this is like, you know, we need to make their minds clear about the rulings.
That's right.
About what kind of system we have,
mm-hmm.
or the political system that we have. And after that, obviously, they will be free from the ظُلْم and all those things. Why I said this is what it means is because,
right.
you know, when you look at the chapters that it has come, for example, in chapter number one, he talks about the government in the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What is a government in the Islam? There he talks about the governorship, and he says the authority is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And after that, he gave that wilayah or the authority to the imam.
That's
or
right.
the prophet, like okay. prophet or the imam.
So this is absolutely a Shia perspective.
It is absolutely
okay.
Shia perspective.
Based on Shia perspective,
yes.
okay.
He says, on the basis of the Quran, on the basis of Islamic teachings, we know that the authority is with the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he gives the authority to the next person. Like, you know, the way we have in the Quran that أَتِيُوا اللَّهُ وَأَتِيُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ.
That's right.
Or it is said like, the Allah is your wali, is the close guardian or authority, وَرَسُولِهِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the mu'mineen who, you know, we have the verse, who gives a God when they're in the state
right.
of the ruku, which okay. is about Imam Ali alayhi salam. So he refers to these, you know, evidences from the Quran, and he says that when we're talking about the Islam and the other religions, near the, you know, the uqala, the intellectuals,
yes.
hukama, those who are wise, who
yes.
knows, the intellectuals, when we refer to them, even they also talk about the, you know, they also say that the governorship of a state should be in the hands of someone who is the supreme, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And it shouldn't be according to the wills of the people. You know, for example, before we had the kings who were ruling, and the kings were ruling the countries or the states according to their own wills.
That's right.
This is not like this.
Okay.
When you become a ruler, you have no, you know, significance from the others, but you need to serve these people.
That's right.
You need to live according to the state that, or the status that people, general people have. You should not enjoy the ruling over the people. For example, we have Imam Ali alayhi salam, that in the history he had a normal life,
yes.
the way the normal people had. Whereas there were other people who became the rulers, for example, and they were having their own palaces and all those things. So here he's talking in this chapter.
That's
he
right.
talks about this, that,
and also freeing them from istibdad.
Yes,
means, I mean, despotism.
Yes,
istibdad of whom? Was it because of the British and Russian? You know,
it can be anything.
Okay.
These are the examples.
Oh.
You know, we're not talking. He's not talking about the masadiq, which is examples.
Okay.
For example, we just today, even if he mentions in the book, for example, the Britishers.
Yes.
So tomorrow, if someone else comes and he says like, okay. I'm not a Britisher, for example, I'm a French. So is it about him as well? So ulama, the scholars, when they write generally book, they bring the overall picture of the things.
That's right.
Which applies on every single person who has those characteristics. So in the time of Mirza Naini, if it was the Britishers or Americans,
yes.
or I don't know, the Germans,
yes.
later if someone else comes,
okay.
like, you know, there was the Soviet Union as well.
Okay.
So later on, if someone else comes, if he had or those kind of, you know, characteristics, it also applies on them as well.
So this ummah,
Can it be also translated as the religion?
No, it's Ummah is nation.
Is nation.
Nation or the people.
Okay.
You know,
purifying the nation.
We have different... I'm just cutting you off. Okay. There are a couple of terminologies which is used in the Quran. Uh-huh. Once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Ummah, mm-hmm. which is, you know, the nation.
Yes.
Once Allah says Millah,
uh-huh.
which is creed.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Sharia.
Millah. Millah to Ibrahim.
Oh,
the
okay,
creed,
okay. Creed
of Ibrahim.
Okay.
Ummah to Ibrahim or Ummah to Rasulullah or Ummah. It's the nation, people.
Uh-huh.
It's more general.
That's
you know.
Right.
So we need to look at the basically Quranic terminologies. Because
okay.
when he's referring to in his book as Ummah, for example, in the title of the book,
yes.
we need to see whether in the Quran this Ummah is being used as, for example, you know, the way you said.
The Sharia?
The Sharia.
Yes.
Yeah. We cannot translate it as Sharia. Why? Mm-hmm. Because Sharia and the religion, which is Deen,
yes.
these are two different terminologies.
Oh, okay.
Sharia is the rulings within the deen,
mm-hmm.
which is religion.
That's all right.
Whereas religion itself is a vaster or a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
The deen near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam.
That's
from
right.
Adam alayhi salam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam.
Okay.
But for every prophet, there was different sharia. There
That's
was
right.
different rulings within that. And it differs because of the time, because of the, you know, place or the... you know, the specific conditions in which they were living at that time.
Okay.
So Sharia keeps, like, there was a change in the Sharia from Adam alayhi salam to
right.
the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, but it was ended and completed on the day of Ghadir.
That's all right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Iktifaq Wahani. And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode. In order to know more about our other episodes of the program, The Teacher, refer to our website and visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
On Thursday, an Israeli-managed oil tanker came under attack off the coast of Oman. The Liberian-flagged and Japanese-owned vessel, dubbed Mercer Street, was reportedly on its way from Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, to Fujairah in the United Arab Emirates when it was targeted. In a statement on Friday, Zodiac Maritime, the Israeli-owned firm managing the oil tanker, said that two crewmen, a Briton and a Romanian, had been killed in the assault. In recent months, several other Israeli-managed ships have come under attack on various maritime routes across the world. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. But that's ironic, as the regime has had more UN resolutions imposed against it than the rest of the world combined.
You know, hypocrisy in the international scene is nothing new, and we are all familiar with that. That's one point of view. Make some alliance against Iran to make it politicize actually the situation and take it to the Security Council of the United Nations to put more pressure on Iran to force the next administration to go to the negotiation table over the nuclear issue, and they hope for further talks on regional issues or missile programs, such things, but it doesn't seem to work like that actually.
The United States and the United Kingdom have joined Israel in hurling the accusation at Iran without providing any corroborative evidence. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken claimed that Washington is confident that Iran conducted the attack on the empty Mercer Street and vowed, quote, an appropriate response. Blinken has also stated that there will be a collective response against Iran. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab also said UK assessments had concluded that it was highly likely that Iran used one or more drones to carry out the deadly attack.
supporting their ally in the region, which is actually a regime created, actually manufactured by them in the many decades ago. So it is natural that they would support that, and they want to put pressure on Iran. We know that we are in a time of transition of power in Iran. President Raisi is going to actually take office in upcoming days. And this time is a time that they think that there can be some let's say uncertainty in the government and power in Iran. So they're trying to put pressure on the next administration actually.
The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry, however, has warned against any possible act of adventurism against country's interests, pledging an immediate, powerful, and serious response to any such move. A source close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council said that threats issued by Western officials and Israel are considered more of a propaganda gesture. The source, however, vowed any move against Iran's interests and national security will be met with Tehran's, quote, crushing and firm response, and Washington and London will be directly responsible for the consequences. There are also unconfirmed reports that Israel has gotten the green light from the U.S. to go ahead with an attack that may involve targeting an Iranian port or vessel.
It is time of transition of power in Iran, but the Westerners think that this time of transition is affecting the military power and will of Iran. But the military and the armed forces are not under the president in Iran. And so that by the change of the administration, the policies or the actually vigilance of the armed forces would change.
If the report is true, it goes to show that London and Washington have given Israel carte blanche to commit crimes with impunity. But as Iranian officials have stressed, any possible aggression won't go unanswered.
More than 15 million American renters are at risk of eviction without backup as a ban on residential evictions expired on Saturday at midnight. Early Sunday, some Democratic lawmakers rallied outside the Capitol to call for the ban's reinstatement. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention ordered the moratorium to fight the spread of the COVID-19 and prevent homelessness during the pandemic. It came into effect in September 2020 and has been extended multiple times. The U.S. Congress had approved around $47 billion in rental relief to states during the pandemic, but the money has been slow to make it into the hands of those in need. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi said only $3 billion out of the total allocated fund has been distributed to renters. Pelosi and other top Democrats have urged the administration of Joe Biden to extend the moratorium through October the 18th. The U.S. President Joe Biden is under fire by his own party members. The Democrats criticized Biden's inaction as the deadline neared, some furious that he called on Congress to provide a last-minute solution to protect renters. Biden had asked Congress to extend the deadline on Thursday amid the surging Delta variant, but Congress failed to act after Republican House members blocked a Democratic-led bid. The House has already left for a six-week summer recess, and it remains unclear whether the administration could extend the moratorium using executive powers.
It's a partisan issue. There's absolutely no difficulty with the United States providing the money to their own citizens to enable them to pay their rental commitments. And it's something I argued back in March of 2020, where it's absolutely necessary, because if you're going to fight the virus, you have to enable people to stay at home. If they stay at home, they can't earn an income, so they must be given a cash flow to cover their outgoings, so you don't get people being made homeless courtesy of fighting a pandemic.
Pressure is mounting on U.S. lawmakers to extend a moratorium that barred landlords from evicting certain tenants who could not pay rent during the pandemic. This put millions of Americans at risk of being homeless amid the coronavirus pandemic. Meanwhile, top U.S. infectious disease expert Anthony Fauci has warned that the coronavirus situation in the United States is set to get worse as the country grapples with a surge in the Delta variant of the COVID-19. The U.S. is currently the worst hit nation by the pandemic.
homeless Americans could face other challenges as well. For instance, Los Angeles has approved a new law that makes it illegal for unhoused people to be in almost all places across the city. If you become homeless in LA, that's the fair fate that awaits you. That's why the latest city count shows LA has over 66,000 homeless people.
And it shows the extent to which the American political system uses its own people as a bargaining chip or a shuttlecock in this battle.